Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can come once more as a people before you to hear and to receive your word. We come to a passage today that tells of a redeemed woman and which speaks of living waters that are a well springing up into everlasting life. Give us, we pray, this living water today, that through it we might be sanctified and cleansed and that we might never thirst. We pray this in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please take a seat. So when reading the Bible, we should often find ourselves filled with a sense of deja vu, a sense of thinking, haven't we come across this somewhere before? As you may or may not know, deja vu, or you know it's a French word, I'm sure, but it means already seen. As you go through the Bible, you should spot things that you have already seen before. But as well as deja vu, the more we read our Bibles, the more we should also be filled with another sense. And pardon my French this morning, that is a sense of encore à voir, meaning still to be seen. That is, we have a sense that what we are reading is also linked to something that is still to come. Just to give one example, when we read in John 19 that Jesus was laid in a sepulchre in a garden, what should we think about? Well, haven't we heard before of a man having the death sentence passed on him in a garden? Haven't we seen that already somewhere before? Of course, our mind should go back to the original garden, to Eden itself. But when Jesus arises from that tomb within a garden, our mind should go forward to something still to come, which is this. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So that's from the last chapter of the entire Bible, Revelation 22. And what it describes is the city of God, but it's not just a city, it's a garden city. It has a river flowing through it like Eden. It has the tree of life in the midst of it like Eden. It has leaves on the trees, only this time, unlike Adam and Eve's leaf apron, they bring healing. It has fruit growing on the trees, only this time there was no prohibition on any of them. And so Jesus is being laid in a garden tomb should give us this sense of deja vu. We've been here before, we've seen this before. And his rising from that garden tomb should give us a sense of encore à voir, that there's still something to come. Our passage this morning is a classic case of this. It is about a woman who meets Jesus at a well. And we should get something of a sense of deja vu when we read that. Haven't we seen this before? And it's also about how Jesus redeems this woman at the well. And we should get something of a sense of encore à voir. Isn't there something still to come that relates to this? And the answer to both those questions is yes. The woman at the well has deep echoes of previous encounters. And the woman redeemed has a deep foreshadowing of something still to come. And that's what we'll do this morning, is look at the narrative from both those angles. Firstly, the woman at the well, looking at the narrative given by John and how that has echoes of that which has gone before. And then secondly, looking at the woman redeemed, looking at how John's narrative foreshadows something which is yet to come. So, John begins this chapter by commenting on Jesus' departure from Judea and the reason for it. Apparently, he had heard that the Pharisees knew he was baptizing and that he was making more disciples than John the Baptist. Although, as John tells us here, Jesus himself did not personally baptize, but this was done by his disciples. So why might this have caused Jesus to leave the area? Well, probably for the same reason that we saw in the sermon at the end of chapter 3. There we saw that the Pharisees seemed to be looking for an occasion to drive a wedge between Jesus and John the Baptist. They had come to John, saying to him, "He that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizer and all men come to him." It's likely that they hoped to get a reaction out of John to make him envious and annoyed that the one that he had baptized was now taking over. But as we saw in that sermon, their words had the opposite effect. Rather than getting upset by it, John rejoiced to hear that the bride was flocking to the voice of the bridegroom. And it's likely that Jesus decided to leave the area for this very reason. Rather than giving an occasion to the Pharisees to plot mischief, he told his disciples to stop baptizing and left that area. But we're then told that having departed Judea, he went into Galilee, that he must needs go through Samaria. Now, it is true that to get to Galilee from Judea, he would have had to go through Samaria. But there is an emphasis on John's words here, in John's words rather, that suggests that this is more than just a geographical need to pass through. Rather, he needed to go through because something had to take place there, which it indeed did. So Jesus enters Samaria and comes to a city called Sychar. And John gives us a couple of pieces of information about this place. Firstly, it was near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This was a parcel of ground that Jacob bought near the city of Shechem, recorded in Genesis 33. And he then gave it to Joseph in Genesis 48 as part of the double portion that he gave to Joseph above his brothers. And then the second piece of information John gives us is that this well is Jacob's well. This is not the same well where Jacob met Rachel in Genesis 29, but even so, our sense of deja vu should be rising here. I'll come to that in a minute. Once there, Jesus sits down on the well outside the city alone while his disciples go into the city to buy food. And it's at this point that the woman comes along to draw water from the well. Our sense of deja vu should be kicking in here. Haven't we heard of a woman coming to a well before and meeting a man? We're not told this woman's name. She's simply known throughout the passage as a woman of Samaria or the woman of Samaria. As she comes to the well, Jesus speaks to her, "Give me to drink." This woman is clearly taken aback by this request. "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So a little bit of context is required here to understand this. So the kingdom of Israel was inaugurated in the reign of King Saul and continued during the reigns of David and Solomon. But then in about 930 BC, during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, it was divided into two. Northern kingdom was still known as Israel. The southern kingdom became known as Judah. And then about 50 years after that split, Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Just over 150 years after this, this was in about 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered that northern kingdom of Israel. The land was devastated, and most, but not all, Israelites were deported from it. And the king of Syria, Sargon II, then resettled that land with foreigners from places like Babylon and Ava. And these settlers were clearly not worshippers of Yahweh. They had a number of their own gods. But then the Israelites who stayed in that land then began to intermarry with those pagan settlers. And they became known as Samaritans, and they adopted basically a hybrid religion. On the one hand, there was still some worship of Yahweh, yet it was mixed with this worship of pagan gods as well. The people of the kingdom of Judah, the Jews, looked upon those people with utter contempt. To them, they were a mongrel race, ethnically corrupt and religiously impure. And that explains why this woman was so surprised when Jesus, clearly a Jew, was speaking to her. The Jews, she says, have no dealings with the Samaritans. But unperturbed by her surprise, Jesus continues to converse with her. And it's clear that his real purpose in doing so isn't to have his thirst quenched, rather it is so that he can quench hers. He answers, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him of him, and he would have given thee living water." That phrase "living water" in the Greek literally means running or flowing water. Now at this point the woman is very confused, since she sees that Jesus has no vessel to draw this running water with. She doesn't yet understand that Jesus is not talking about literal running water, but about something else entirely. So she asks him whether he is greater than the one that gave that well in the first place, Jacob. Jesus, as he so often does, doesn't answer the question directly, but continues leading her away from thinking about physical water, saying, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." But this time the woman appears to understand a little more. She now understands that what he is offering is not normal water. She understands that if she were to drink it, she would never thirst again. But, alas, she's still thinking at this point in terms of physical thirst. And that's shown by her saying that if she had this running water that he's offering, she wouldn't have to come to the well again. In other words, she gets that he's offering something very special and utterly unique. And she gets that this water would quench her physical thirst. She would never have to come to the well again. But still, at this point, she still can't see beyond this idea of physical running water, not yet at least. So in order to get her to see what he's really talking about, Jesus switches the subject from water to her life. He tells her to call her husband, knowing full well her history and her current circumstances. And her reply is what you might call a truthful deception. She tells him she has no husband. Truthful in that she literally didn't currently have a husband. Deceptive in that it was designed to conceal the truth about her current situation, as if she were single or widowed. Now, if Jesus had known nothing about her at all, he would have assumed one of three possibilities. Either that she had never been married, or her husband was dead, or that she was divorced. As it was, none of these things were correct. The truth being that she was, at that point, living with someone who was not her husband. However, Jesus doesn't know nothing about her. He knows a lot, and he points this out, along with the fact that she had been previously married no less than five times. It's a lot of husbands. There were two possibilities as to what happened to them. Either they had died or they had divorced. But the circumstances and the whole discourse make it almost certain that the latter is true. The idea that someone could be a widow five times over and then just decide to cohabit is highly unlikely. And far more unlikely back then than it would be now. But a five times married woman whose five husbands all died is someone who values marriage. And as such, it's highly unlikely that she would then be living with, to use the modern parlance, a partner. A five times divorced woman is likely to be far less scrupulous. So it's therefore likely that her current situation was downstream from five broken marriages. And Jesus seems to allude to this when he affirms what she had said in this way. He says, "He whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that, saidst thou truly." That phrase, "in that, saidst thou truly," seems to be saying, yes, what you told me is indeed technically true, but it's not really the whole story, is it? Now, her response to his knowledge about her life gives further credence to the idea that she had lived an immoral life. She acknowledges that he must be a prophet to be able to know such things, but then she changes the subject completely in a way that suggests she's really not very keen on continuing this discussion about her life. The direction she takes is quite unexpected given what has gone before. They've talked about water, they've talked about her marital status, and now she just starts talking about worship. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." But if by changing the subject she'd hoped to put Jesus out of his stride, she was very much mistaken. He acknowledges what all Jews would have said about Samaritan worship, that it was highly corrupt and idolatrous. "Ye worship, ye know not what." In contrast to this, the Jews knew who they were worshipping. Yet, says Jesus, an enormous change is about to come, a change which will see the place of worship become irrelevant, neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem, a change which will see the form of true worship move from a temple and rituals and physical things to a people anywhere in the world who are filled with the Spirit of God. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We get the capstone that comes, but before we get to that capstone, let's just recap what has taken place there. Jesus has spoken to the woman at the well about water, telling her he will give her living water, running water, which, if she drinks, will quench her thirst forever. The woman appears to have understood that there's something wonderful about this person and what he's offering, but to begin with, she appears to be thinking only in terms of actual physical water, which, if she partakes, means that she won't have to come to the well to fill her vessel up again. But Jesus's aim is to get her to understand that he is not actually talking about physical water there. So he changes tack and starts probing what is basically the Achilles heel of her life. She's living in sin, in fornication, and the likelihood is that there is much sin and much baggage behind that. All this unnerves her. And although she can't help but acknowledge him as a prophet, she abruptly changes the subject. But it is here in this new subject, worship, that Jesus moves the conversation along to what he was getting at all along. It is not at a physical mountain or at a physical city that the true worshippers of God will come. It is worship from the heart. It is worship that is filled with the Spirit of God. It is worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth. But what's happening there is that Jesus is moving her thinking from physical water to spiritual worship, such that it will dawn on her that what he was really talking about when he offered her living water to drink was not actual physical water, something else entirely. And she's almost there. But then comes that capstone that moves her entirely. She once again moves the conversation from worship, but this time to the coming of the Messiah. The implication of what she says is that by this time she suspects that it could be him. She says here that she believes the Messiah, the Christ, will tell them all things. And she knows by this time that she is talking to a man who has told her all things that she ever did. At least that's how she puts it later on to the people of her city. So in other words, by the end of this conversation in which Jesus has moved her vastly in her understanding, she is now willing to embrace the prospect that this man is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. And Jesus does not disappoint. Putting the capstone on their conversation by confirming it to her, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. As we then see, she is convinced. And she goes to tell her city that she has found the Messiah. But what about the deja vu moments that I mentioned at the start? Why should we get the sense that we've been here before? And if we do, what does it teach us about this passage? So as we've seen in our recent Bible studies going through Genesis, there are a number of meetings that occur at wells. And when I say meetings, I mean meetings between a man and a woman. The first takes place in Genesis 24, which is when Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. The servant comes to a well just outside a city and prays for an eligible young woman to come along to draw water. As he's finishing his prayer, we read the following. And it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And a servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little of thy water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. So there you see a number of parallels with the episode of Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Man comes along to a well. Along comes a woman. The man asks her to give him water to drink. But there's also one major difference. The woman in question there in Genesis 24, Rebecca, is a virgin with no past sexual history behind her. Whereas the woman that Jesus meets at the well has, it seems, quite a history behind her. But to cut a long story short, Rebecca went back with the servant to the land of Canaan and there married Isaac. The next point of deja vu comes in from Genesis 29. This time it is Jacob in view, and he comes to a well and begins speaking to the local shepherds. As he does so, a young woman comes towards the well. The men tell Jacob that it is Rachel, the daughter of Rebekah's brother, Laban. When Rachel reaches the well, Jacob rolls the stone away from the cover of the well and waters her flocks. And Jacob, weeping for joy, tells her who he is, and she goes home to tell her father. And to cut a long story, Jacob goes on to marry Rachel, albeit after being deceived by her father and first marrying her sister, Leah. Then in a later episode in Exodus 2, Moses, after fleeing from the face of Pharaoh, sat down by a well. As he was seated there, the daughters of Reuel, a priest of Midian, came out to water their flocks. Like Jacob, Moses helps them. And to cut another long story short, he then marries one of them, Zipporah. But the point is this. In the Bible, when a man comes to a well, what do we expect to happen next? We expect to see a damsel coming along. We expect her to give him a drink or to water the flocks. And then we expect to see them getting married. Well, Jesus comes along to the well at Samaria and a woman comes along. He asks her for a drink, but they then get into a conversation where he says he is going to give her drink which will quench her thirst forever. But, of course, there's no marriage. Or is there? Well, no, not directly between Jesus and the woman, of course. But it does signify another marriage, the ultimate marriage. And that's what we'll come on to in our second point, which is the redemption of the woman. So I mentioned that along with giving us a sense of déjà vu, this passage also ought to give us a sense of encore avoir. Loving my French this morning, I'm sure. Which is a sense of still to be seen. So, yes, we should note the echoes of Isaac and Rebecca, of Jacob and Rachel, of Moses and Zipporah. Should also note the echoes of Hagar in Genesis 20, whose eyes were opened by God to see a well from which she draws water and gives to her son, Ishmael, who was at the point of death. But we should also note what is still to come. And what is still to come is connected with what we saw in our previous passage from John's Gospel. I know this was a few weeks ago, but just to remind you, this was where John the Baptist introduced the theme of the bridegroom, saying, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." John explicitly states that Jesus is the bridegroom, and that the voice of the bridegroom fills him with joy. But if he is the bridegroom, who is the bride? It is no accident that the next episode after John the Baptist names Jesus as the bridegroom is the story we're covering today. Story in which a man, Jesus, sits down at a well and a woman then comes along. We've been primed for a marriage story, but as I said, there's obviously no literal marriage here. So what is going on? The woman at the well is a type of the church. She is a type of the bride of Christ. She's fallen, she is corrupt. As I remarked in that previous sermon, the Bible ends with a marriage of Christ to his bride, the church, who is, as Paul tells us in the passage that Jeff read for us earlier from Ephesians 5, that she will be presented to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. But in order for her to be glorious and without spot or blemish, Paul also tells us first that Christ loved her and gave himself for her, and that he sanctified and cleansed her with the washing of water by the word. In other words, she is redeemed from a fallen state, just like the woman at the well of Samaria. One of the remarkable things about the details of the woman at the well is not just the echoes of past women, echoes of Rebecca or Rachel or Zipporah, but also the foreshadowing of two women in the future, two women who appear in the book of Revelation. The first being the woman known as Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And the second being the pure bride, the church, adorned for her husband. A theologian by the name of Warren Gage has pointed out a number of similarities between the woman at the well and Mystery Babylon in Revelation. And remember, both books were written by the same author, by John, so the details are not coincidental. So just some of the similarities he notes. So in the gospel account, Jesus is said to be sitting down upon the well. In Revelation, the woman is said to sit upon many waters. In the gospel account, the woman comes to draw water with her water pot. In Revelation, the woman has a cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. In the gospel account, the woman is said to have five husbands, and the sixth is not actually her husband. In Revelation, the woman sits upon seven mountains, which represent seven kings, and it tells us five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. In the gospel account, the disciples are said to marvel when seeing Jesus with this woman. In the book of Revelation, John is said to marvel when he sees Babylon, the whore. All of which is to say that the woman of Samaria resembles that fallen woman in Revelation 17. But that's not all, for she also represents the bride of Christ, adorned for her husband. By the end of this conversation with Jesus, the woman of Samaria is completely transformed. Or to put that in the words of Paul, she has been sanctified. She has been cleansed with the washing of water by the word. Her thirst is quenched, not her physical thirst, but her spiritual thirst. The living waters that Christ promised her are now springing up in her as a well of water into everlasting life. Not only does she accept him as Messiah, as her Saviour, but she then goes and tells that to other people. In verse 29 of our passage from John's Gospel, she calls the people of the city to come out of the city to see Jesus. Come, see a man which told me all things I ever did. Is this not the Christ? In Revelation, a voice from heaven tells the people to come out of her, that is, out of Babylon the whore. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. But where are they going to? In John's Gospel, the call to come out of the city is heeded, and the people go out to find these living waters that she speaks of. In Revelation, those who come out of Babylon are beckoned to come to those same living waters. It says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So putting all this together, what do we see? That the woman of the well, woman at the well of Samaria is a fallen woman. Her life has been immoral. She has no doubt been unfaithful, and she's currently living in fornication. She is a picture of that ultimate fallen woman, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, which was Jerusalem at that time. But she is then redeemed. She is redeemed by the water of the word, the living waters of Christ's word to her, such that by the end of it, she now resembles a picture of another woman entirely, no longer a corrupt, immoral woman content to continue living in sin, but a woman who is sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the word. A woman who now bids others to come to those same living waters. A woman who through the salvation of Christ is now washed and without spot or blemish. A woman who resembles the bride of Christ, holy, beautiful, wholly redeemed by the blood of Christ. As Warren Gage put it, as the reader begins to comprehend the full measure of the love of Jesus for the immoral woman of Samaria, he begins to share the very wonder of the disciples who returned to the well and saw Jesus speaking with a Samaritan woman. This woman with five marriages and an ongoing illicit relationship seems an unlikely antitype to the virginal Rachel, whom the Samaritan woman replaces in John's retelling of the story of Jacob. To understand the full measure of this redemption is to marvel with the disciples. So as we close out this morning, what can we take from this passage for ourselves? The first application is for us this morning, really, is just to note the vastness of God's grace. This woman was an outcast twice over, an outcast as far as the Jews were concerned, no doubt an outcast as far as her own society was concerned, given her lifestyle. No matter, Jesus is determined to give her living waters, such that she never thirsts again. Determined to redeem her with the washing of the water of his word. Determined to transform her life, such that she becomes part of the body of Christ. The lesson from this is that we should never, ever doubt the immeasurable depths of Christ's grace. He is always far more willing to bestow it than we are to receive it. So know that whatever grievous sins you harbour, whether in your past or in your present, on those to come as well, his grace is greater than all of those. His grace can cover all of those. So ensure that you avail yourself of it. Second application is connected with what Christ says about worship. That the time is coming when people, true worshippers, will not worship at this mountain or at that temple, but will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That time is now. It is here. Although, as a certain young lady in a congregation who's recently visited Israel told me, to my surprise, there are still Samaritans in that place, and there are even Samaritan priests in that place. They haven't yet got the memo yet that that's not what we do anymore. Anyway, what does all this mean? It means that our worship must be centered on Christ. It must be centered on him through his spirit. It means that our worship must be sincere. It means that it must involve the whole of us, body, spirit, mind, soul, and strength. It means that Christ, who knows all things, sees our motivations. and that these motivations must therefore be true and sincere. We have a form of worship at VC, but that is not what should define us. We need to have a form of worship, or else how could we do it? But that is not what should define us. We should be defined as a church, as a body of people filled with the Spirit and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So strive for this every Lord's Day. And then just one final point, which is connected with the woman's initial evasion. When Jesus begins to prod her Achilles' heel, her life, she changes the subject entirely. In fact, she changes the subject entirely to talk about worship, theological questions. It's almost as if she really doesn't want any more probing, really doesn't want to have to talk about her life, or more particularly, she doesn't want to have to talk about her sinful life. That kind of evasion is not the sole preserve of a woman at a well in Samaria in the first century. It is the common way of all humanity when confronted with sins and their consequences. Don't look here, look there. The woman attempts to do this by changing the subject to theology. Where should worship take place? But there are many other ways of doing this, of course. We can do it simply by minimizing our sins and their consequences, or by claiming the sins we've committed aren't really sins at all, or by deflecting to other people's sins and their consequences in order to relativize our own, or by changing the subject to something else entirely. Although Jesus allows her to change the subject for a time, he doesn't let her get away with this. Although he allows her to talk about worship, he doesn't get into a nitpicky dispute over it. Yes, he tells her that the Jews have got this one right, but it's all about to change. And it's about to change from being place-based to being spirit and truth-based. In so doing, he gets her to understand what she has been missing throughout their conversation, that her heart must be prepared to worship the Father, and that the living water that he will give her is his word. That word then begins to spring up in her, already in this passage, and she accepts his claims as Messiah. In other words, he brings her to repentance, and she is then free to go and tell others about him. She's free to worship God in spirit and truth. So the application is this: don't use methods and schemes to avoid repentance, whether they be minimizing your sin, trivializing your sin, relativizing your sin, or changing the subject entirely. Instead, receive Jesus' word as a well of water washing you from your sins, cleansing you from your past and present behavior, and sanctifying you that you might be ready to serve and worship God in spirit and in truth. Do it continually, day by day, such that you are indeed drawing from his never-ending well of living water, a well that means that you will never thirst, a well that means that you will be declared clean, and a well that springs up unto everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the eternal word, and that his word is a well of living waters that quenches our thirst and cleanses us from our sin. Enable us not to cover this well by stubbornly clinging to our sins, but to continually draw from it day by day, such that we are ready to serve and worship you in spirit and in truth, that we are ready to call others to come and draw from that same well, and that we rejoice in knowing that this living water shall be as a never-ending well in us, springing up unto everlasting life. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.